If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them to Micah chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 6 through 13 as we continue on in this book by the prophet of the Lord. Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you a horn. I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you do, let us together go to the Lord's, to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we do wait on you this morning, and we ask that now by your Spirit you would come and you would encourage us by your word. Remind us of the hope that we have, the hope that we've sung about, the hope that we've seen testamented to in the baptismal waters. Remind us of your great rescue that has been revealed in Christ and that will be fully realized on the day he returns. Pray for myself that you would bless your preacher and the preaching of your word. To the glory of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For a second time in as many weeks, the main focus of our text and this sermon is hope for the people of God. In fact, much of chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, also is going to revolve around this idea of comfort and hope and certainty for the people of God. You remember last Sunday we looked at hope that was found in that vision of the glorious kingdom of God as depicted by heavenly Zion, with the nations flowing to it and the word of God flowing from it, bringing peace and restoration. And next Sunday, I'll give you a glimpse. We're going to go to chapter 5, that very familiar prophecy that we sing about and read about at Christmas, where we're told that the shepherd king of God's people is going to come, not from Jerusalem, not from some mighty city, but from the small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. And today we consider the hope that is found in the Lord's promised rescue for his people. And such an emphasis on hope probably sounded out of place for Micah's audience. Because if you remember, if you've been here for the previous sermons in this study, the messages of chapters 1 and 3 have been anything but positive. They have been heartbreaking, difficult, and somewhat confusing words for the people of God. Because Micah has told them that judgment is coming for your sin. The northern kingdom is going to fall first, and by this point it probably already has. And the southern kingdom, with Jerusalem as its capital, is the next in line to go. And so it didn't seem like for the people of God that they have much hope, that they have much to hold on to in the face of this sorrow and suffering that is staring at them. And so chapters 4 and 5 give us and God's people a break from the oracles of judgment. And they are a break, because once we get back to chapter 6, judgment comes back again. But more than just allowing the people to take a breath or to get a pause, these words are supposed to give them hope for the dark days that are coming. There's going to be a light at the end of this very dark tunnel that you're going into. The now of God's judgment gets the but then promise of his grace and his salvation. And as we are here this morning, we need words of but then, of God's grace. Because as was read for us earlier from Romans 8, our life consists of sufferings in this present time, of groaning inwardly, of awaiting the redemption of our bodies that we heard. And we need to be reminded that we have a certain hope. No, it's not in us. No, it's not in our ability or our power or our strength to overcome or to press on. Our hope is in the grace of our Lord. It is in grace undeserved. It is in that grace unmerited that we saw in the baptism waters. And it's that grace that even it can be at times surprising. And it is a grace that in Jesus Christ already has and will one day be fully and finally realized when our salvation comes in full. So hear this word of hope this morning. There is hope for the people of God because of the gracious rescue of God. The outline you'll see is provided for you in page six of the bulletin. We'll explore this passage in these three points. First, rescue brings hope for the remnant. Then we'll see that rescue brings hope out of judgment. And then third, we'll see that rescue brings hope of victory. And I pray that God, by his Spirit, through his word, we may renew our hope this morning. First, we see rescue brings hope for the remnant. Now, Micah doesn't say this, and there's no way for us knowing it, but we might wonder if after the words we heard last week in chapter 4, the beginning verses, his people, the people of God, might have responded with a, what about us? Yes, an exalted mountain sounds wonderful. Yes, the nations flowing to it and the word of God flowing from it sounds wonderful. Yes, the relief of strife and chaos sounds wonderful. But what about us? What hope do we have? Is judgment the final word for us? Is ruin and rubble what we're going to be left with while the nations enjoy these incredible blessings? But by starting off verse 6 with, in that day, Micah is showing there's a link between these two oracles. That God's people will not be forgotten. They will not be cast off, but they're going to be very much included in that glorious future we saw last week. And they'll be included because God himself is promising to gather his people to himself. Look at verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. The Lord tells his people who they are. They're weak. They're feeble. They're wandering around like wounded sheep, stammering and stuttering and limping back and forth. They're powerless to help themselves. They have no ability to gather themselves together, let alone to save themselves. It sounds very similar to Jesus' audience. Harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It sounds very similar to Paul, what he wrote, he and the apostles were like, afflicted in every way, crushed, persecuted, struck down. And it accurately describes us, who Paul says by worldly standards are not noble, we're foolish, we're weak, we're low and despised. And yet it is those very types of people that the Lord is pleased to come and to gather to himself. Why? Because they display the greatness of our God to save his people. He doesn't save the strong. He saves the weak. He saves the wounded. He saves the helpless. He saves those who cannot simply help themselves. But notice, though, the reason for the condition of these sheep. The Lord says, I have afflicted you. It is the Lord who's brought upon this limping, this afflictedness, to chastise them, to discipline them, to reprove them. It's not an accident that they're in this condition. He is the one who has lamed them, just like he lamed Jacob back in Genesis 32, if you remember that scene. And actually, that word lame is only found here in Micah and there in Genesis 32. Where Micah has this late night wrestling with the Lord, and after the end, the Lord touches his hip, causing him to be limp. And he does it to bring Jacob to the end of himself, so Jacob will finally stop clinging to everything and anything and finally cling to the Lord and the Lord alone. And that's what the Lord has done to his people. He's afflicted them so they will stop clinging to the riches of the nations, stop clinging to Egypt, stop clinging to this and to that, and finally cling to the Lord. And by his grace, he continues to afflict us today, not because he's harsh, not because he's cruel, but because he's loving. And he wants us to stop clinging to those things that we so quickly cling to and finally just say, cling to me. He's afflicted us to show us that he's not finished with us. He's still at work in us. Whereas Hebrews 12 says he's disciplining us because he loves us as a father loves his child. He's afflicting us to make us more like his son, to keep us more relying upon him, not our ability to somehow merit his favor or our ability to remain faithful. And that's good news for us. That's words of hope for us as we face affliction, both as individuals and as in a church. It's mysterious, yes, but God's using them to teach us to rely upon him all the more, to cling to him, to say, we need you. We need your grace. But it's not simply that the Lord's going to gather his people. He's also going to transform them. Look at what he says in verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. The Lord is going to do something miraculous with this gathered bunch of weak, limping, feeble sheep. It's almost a comedic picture of these sheep kind of teetering back and forth. They're stumbling, they're bumbling, they're fumbling. But God says he's going to do the undoable with this group of sheep. Now, when we think of a remnant, we often think of something small, maybe even something weak and insignificant, because this is how Scripture often paints the picture of a remnant. It's kind of this leftover group of people. But we see that as the Lord gathers this group by his power and by his grace, he's going to take this remnant, this weak group, and turn it into a strong nation. It's going to be a group of people that are going to thrive as the Lord transforms them. Yes, by every standard of the world, they're still going to look small and weak and insignificant, but in the sight of God, they're going to be strong. And we find a glimpse of this transformation in the New Testament, in a passage which I think Pastor Reed mentioned, or at least alluded to, but I'll give it to you explicitly. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's that transformation for the remnant, that hope that they have, that those who once had no reason to expect mercy have now been lavishly poured mercy out upon. And this is who we are as the church. We don't look mighty. The world around us certainly is going to cast us off. They're certainly going to ridicule us and think that we are weak. But by God's power and by his grace, we are that strong nation with a certain hope and a certain future. And the future gets put on full display in the rest of verse 7 and all of verse 8. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Mike is making even more clear. He's pointing this oracle back to the previous one with this visions of Mount Zion and a dominion and a power and a reign. The Lord is going to restore to his people what they lost, which was his reign over them as king. Remember, originally, Israel did not have a king because they didn't need one. The Lord was their king. He was the one who defended them. He was the one who blessed them. He was the one who ruled over them in righteousness. But if you remember, in their sin and their rebellion, they whined and complained and begged for a king like the nations. They rejected God as their king in favor of weak and finite men to lead them. And as they say, the rest is history. Read your Old Testament. It's from Saul onward. The people of God are plagued by disastrous after disastrous reign of a king after king after king. Sure, you get glimpses of hope in David and a select few of his sons. But the story of Israel is that they lost God's rule over them, and God promises here to restore it back. Only this time, it's not going to be traded again. It's not going to be lost. It's going to be eternal. The people of God would once and forever have the ruler it needs. And by his grace, we have that ruler today. For we know that Christ is ruling and reigning over us, which then calls for us to live in light of that, not to live as little self-reliant kings who think we have little kingdoms we're ruling and reigning over. But instead, we're called to live as those completely dependent upon the grace of God. The grace of God to rescue us from our sin when we, like sheep, are limping and falling over ourselves. The grace of God to use even our weakness for his purposes, as mysterious as they may be. The grace of God to transform us into Christ and to enable us to live as the citizens of his kingdom. The next, Micah moves from the hope for the remnant to rescue brings hope out of judgment. It's worth noting that in verses 9 and 11 in chapter 5, verse 1, they all follow a similar pattern to emphasize the salvation that is coming. Each of those verses start with a now to highlight the suffering and the pain and the turmoil that the people of God are experiencing. And then each ends with a for, or a then, or a but, to stress the contrast that is coming in the salvation of the Lord. And it's not simply for style points or for easy reading. Micah is telling his people in very clear terms, you are going to suffer. The current times and the times that are coming are not going to be easy. They're not going to be delightful. They are going to absolutely include pain and sorrow. And he's also pretty blunt, and the reality is this is what they've asked for. It is the consequence for their sin. They've sowed disaster by their wickedness, and so they're going to reap disaster, which certainly serves as a warning both for us and the culture in which we live in. Sin brings incredible pain and suffering. It devastates the lives of individuals. It ruins marriages. It ruins families. It ruins societies. It warrants punishment, and we're foolish to think, as Judah did back then, that we can somehow get away from it. Sin is only going to bring agony and grief. And we find this first depiction of agony and grief in verse 9, the first now. Look at it with me. Now, why do you cry aloud? There's a hint of sarcasm here. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain has seized you like a woman in labor? Micah's directing the gaze of the people to the empty things they've placed their hope in. Hey, where's your king? Oh, that's right, he's busy trying to pay off Egypt to get you out of this mess. It's not going to work. And in the future, he's going to have his eyes gouged out and taken off to Babylon. That's not going to work either. Then he says, hey, where are your counselors? You know, the ones who are supposed to get you out of this mess? Oh, right, they're the ones who got you into this mess. They're not going to help you either. It's almost like an Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal as they're dancing around the altar, cutting themselves and doing all these things. Micah is saying, you've put your trust in those things, so stop crying that they failed you. You knew that was going to happen. But he's actually not telling them to stop crying. He's encouraging them to cry out, to feel the pain of their suffering. And he uses a very familiar, for some of you, very intimately familiar scene of a woman in labor. He says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. To writhe means to contort or to twist one's body in response to pain, the pain of childbirth. To moan can also be to shriek, or to scream out in agony, like some women do in the pain of childbirth, especially back then where medicine was not an option. Again, many of you moms are very familiar with such pain and writhing and screaming and moaning. And so Micah uses these pictures to emphasize the pain and the suffering that is coming for Judah for judgment against their sin. And when he throws Babylon in there, that probably comes as a surprise, because if you remember, it's not Babylon who's storming the gates, it's Assyria. But Micah says, Babylon is going to be the instrument of judgment. He's going to be the instrument of this pain and this credible agony, because this is what you've asked for. It is the wages of your sin. But there's good news, because Micah also uses the picture of childbirth. Because childbirth is not simply about pain and agony. Childbirth is about what comes at the end of the pain and the agony, which is the joy and the delight of holding that new life in your arms and cradling it. That's the most important part about child labor and giving birth to a child. It's the joy that comes at the end of it. And Micah is saying, this pain and this sorrow and agony, there's joy on the other side of it. Look at verse 10. He says, there, in exile, you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemies. He's saying the pain of exile is going to be the joy of your deliverance, the hope of your rescue. Again, this is a surprise twist. Babylon, the instrument of God's judgment, is also going to be the very place where God's going to bring redemption. It's going to be the means by which he comes to save his people. Exile was not going to be the end of the line, but it was going to be the very start of God's rescue of his people. And Micah points this out by two times saying, there, in that place, over there, the Lord will redeem you. And it's worth noting that this is the only time in Micah's book where he uses that very Old Testament word, redeem. So it stands out as an even more shocking reality. Redemption this time is not going to come by some plagues being poured out on Assyria or Babylon. It's not going to come by the Red Sea being parted this time. It's going to come by them being taken out of their home and taken to exile. And that is where God will save them. Salvation will come via the shock of exile. And brothers and sisters, from this we should be encouraged and maybe even rebuked a little bit. Our God knows what he's doing. We sang of it earlier this morning when we sang, God moves in a mysterious way. It's a mystery to us. It's not a mystery to him. He always knows what he's doing. Even when we have no clue how he's going to deliver or no clue how he's going to rescue or redeem, he is certain of how he's going to do it. To this, Dale Ralph Davis helpfully writes, what does one do when deliverance begins in apparently the wrong place? You can picture Micah's people saying, Babylon's is not the right place for deliverance. But Davis says, welcome it and rejoice. We need to welcome and rejoice when God delivers, by whatever means God delivers. Sadly, we're too often prone to complain and to whine. I didn't want it that way. I would rather have you done it that way or this way, my way. We need to learn to trust him, as the people of God in Micah's day would learn to trust him. Again, we need to learn to humbly rely upon him, even when what he's doing doesn't make sense. And we need to learn to rejoice in the certainty that he will rescue, that he will redeem. And finally, then, Micah closes this oracle, or this part of it, with rescue brings hope of victory. We get another now statement for Judah's sufferings, and it is in the assembling of the nations to taunt the people of God. In verse 7, he says, now many nations are assembled against you. They're saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. This is likely referring to the nation of Assyria and their foreign mercenaries who are getting ready to lay siege against Jerusalem. They're ready to strike, they're ready to destroy, they're ready to level the city. But they don't just want to level it, they want more. This taunt may not sound like the taunts that we have today or that we're familiar with, but these are very strong words. They would have given people of God reason to fear, to be discouraged, to feel hopeless. They don't want the people of God just destroyed. They want them utterly humiliated. They want to gloat. They want to sing songs celebrating the misery of God's people. They want to watch God's people crying out and writhing in pain and agony, and they want to do it with a smile on their face. They want to enjoy every single minute of the agony of God's people. And if your minds fast forward to the cross of Christ as an analogy, then you'd be accurate. Because remember what our Savior faced around on the cross as the nations were surrounding him and taunting him. Where they said, he saved others, he can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from that cross that we may see and believe. Or if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And these are the kind of taunts that the people of God have endured throughout the ages and continue to endure and will continue to endure until that final day. For the enemy of Christ's church, they want to see us humiliated and defeated. They want to see the message that we have to proclaim silenced. They want to gloat over, and in fact, they do gloat over those times when the church seems at its weakest, its smallest, and its most afflicted. For Judah, at this point in time, it seemed like certain defeat. For the followers of Christ, seeing him on the cross, taunted by the nations, it seemed like certain defeat. For us today, at times, it can look as though the church is doomed for certain defeat. So what do we do? What does Micah tell those in Judah to do? And we have verse 12. He tells us to look to our hope. He gives the contrast coming for the people of God. Look at verse 12. He says, "But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." In their ridicules and their taunts, the people of the nations, they're blinded. They can't see. In their foolishness, they can't fathom possibly what the Lord is about to do. In their pride, they can't see their own defeat that is at the doorstep. The words of Micah here are reminiscent of Isaiah 55 or Romans 11, both of which describe that great truth that God's ways are not like ours. We can't comprehend or even imagine the things that God is doing. The plans that Micah reveals are not just an escape for God's people, as wonderful as an escape would be. It's far more than an escape. It is the absolute and total victory of God's people over their enemies. What seemed like certain defeat is about to be proven certain triumph. Look at verse 13. He encourages the people, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." Micah paints for them another very familiar picture to encourage and to cement this hope of victory. Not escape, victory. For the nations think that they're coming as farmers with the sheaves to lay them on the threshing floor and then to stamp them out, leaving only the grain behind. They think they're the threshers. They're the ones with spikes of iron and hooves of bronze. But God says, "I have a surprise for them. They're the grain. And you, my people, you're the hooves of bronze. You're the tools of iron. You're the ones who are going to crush them and stamp them out." It's been a while since I've used a Lord of the Rings reference, but you guys are always begging me to use one. So here you go. This reminds me of Helm's Deep, if you know the book or you know the movies. The battle that goes overnight, it doesn't go well. What's left, the remnant that's left, is hiding deep in the cave, and the orcs are rushing the cave and ready to lay them out and destroy. It looks bad. It looks like certain defeat. But then dawn comes. And for those of you who know what comes with the dawn or who comes with the dawn, it's Gandalf and the Rohirrim. And the picture is beautiful. It's them riding that wave down into the hill to utterly destroy the army that is ready to defeat the people of God, or in this case, the people of Rohan. We see victory ripped from the jaws of defeat. And this is what God tells his people is coming. "I am going to give you horns of iron. I am going to give you bronze hooves to stamp out like oxen on the threshing floor the enemies that are facing you." And they have a certain hope of triumph because the power that is given to them is not from any power. It is by the Lord of the whole earth. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a word of hope for us. If we have any shred of doubt about the victory that is ours, we need to look no further, not only to this passage, but ultimately to the cross. For that is where we have the guarantee of the absolute stamp of certainty that God's rescue has come and it will come in full. That our end is not one of defeat, our end is one of triumph. Not because of us, but because of the grace of God and the power at work in and through us. For it is in the cross where our greatest enemy thought he had God in defeat. Satan thought he had finally defeated God by putting his son to death, and yet what did he find? By putting his son to death, Satan had stamped his own defeat. That Satan himself had been crushed under the foot of Christ. And it is in the cross of Christ where we, those who are resting in Christ, have the promise that we've been brought through judgment. The judgment rightfully deserved for our sin, and we've brought into redemption and into deliverance. And it is in the cross of Christ where the remnant, the lowly and afflicted ones that we are, have been gathered by the Lord himself to live under his glorious, his good, and his eternal reign as our King. We have a certain hope because we have Jesus Christ as our hope. And it is by his grace and power that we can endure, though lame and weak and afflicted we are. And in him we can rest knowing that God's judgment has been poured out on him so that we might be reconciled to him as his people. And in him we will one day experience that day we sung of when Christ will come. And we will sing how great thou art because he has defeated our enemy under our feet. So brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Run to Christ. He is the Lord's hope of rescue and the hope of all who rest upon him and him alone for salvation. There is hope for the people of God because of the gracious rescue of God, finished by his son Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you. We are a hopeful people, not because of us, but because of what you have done. You have rescued us from our own sin. You have rescued us from Satan and sin and death and judgment. You have gathered us weak and afflicted people to yourself, and you have given us the promise of a certain victory. Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But help us to run to you, to look to you, to hold fast to you till that day. To live as faithful citizens of your kingdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.